leg. But if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Let's just jump right in this morning. Pray first. Father, thank you again for your word and the conviction of your word and just even the time putting the message together has prompted me to look at my relationship with you. So, Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, it confronts us where we need to be confronted. It comforts us where we need to be comforted. And so, Father, we thank you for that. You know where each one of us are at this morning. You know what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with, what we're exuberant about. And Father, so speak to us as only you can. And we just want to thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. So we're in Acts chapter 20, and I got a portion of scripture that we're going to go through. It might not go in the direction you're thinking it'll go, but let's go for it here, okay? Verses 1 through 3, after the uproar ceased, the uproar being the riot that Pastor spoke about last week, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return back through Macedonia. So there's a shift here that's going on in Paul's ministry. This is a point that we're at in Scripture right now, where Paul is changing direction in where he's going and what he's doing. Originally, Paul was involved in missionary work. Paul was going into new areas and evangelizing and planting churches, and he was setting up leadership in those churches so that he could move on and continue to evangelize and plant churches, knowing that the churches that he had set up were working well. I'll just leave it at that. But now what we see is Paul visiting for the last time the churches that he's already planted, and he's giving them this final encouragement. Paul had spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, and that is the end of his third missionary journey, or towards the end of his third missionary journey. Before he heads to Greece, though, he's giving the church, the Macedonian churches, much encouragement, and that would be the Church of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he would have urged them, as he urges us through his word, or to remain loyal to Christ, to continue to follow Christ, and in spite of the persecution that's around us, to live worthy of their callings, to live worthy of our callings as God's new, holy, and chosen people. So Paul's in Greece, rather it's Corinth, where he's at, for 3 months, and he's waiting for he's waiting out winter before he sets sail, because the seas are rough in the wintertime. So it's here at the church in Corinth where Paul also writes the epistle to the Romans. So here we have, I have a volume, four-volume set at home of the book of Romans that I'm sure took someone years and years to absorb and put together, and Paul writes the book of Romans in 3 months. So in this time, though, he learns that there's a plot against his life. So there's this pilgrim ship that's full of Jews that's going to be heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he decides he's not going to go because there's hostile Jews there, and he knows that he could very easily be thrown overboard or eliminated, and he knew it wasn't his time. So where's Paul? I don't know. I haven't seen him since last night. Anyhow, he knew that wasn't a good thing to do. So he decides to head to towards Jerusalem by way of Troas. So in verses 4 through 6, this is what we read. Sopater, the Berean, and Pirithous accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. I struggled with these, and I still am. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So there's a couple things that are going on here. We're starting to pick up this us and we language. So what's happening here is Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, has rejoined Paul at this point. And the last time that Luke and Paul were together, the last time we heard the we and us was back in Acts 16:12, and that was at Lydia's conversion. So all that to say that Paul and Luke have come back together at this point. So Paul meets up with his traveling companions in Troas, and they're there for 7 days, and they're continuing on. After that, ultimately, he's going to Jerusalem, Paul is, and finally, he's going to Rome. And that's where we'll pick up the rest of the narrative next week and following. So in verses 7 through 12, this is what we read. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Have you ever fallen asleep in the middle of a message? Wake up. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down. At least do it with your eyes open, okay? It's a little easier. And being overcome with sleep, he fell down a third-story window and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, saying, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the youth alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were very comforted, not a little comforted, okay? So the rest of this morning's message we could focus on, and I struggled with this, maybe the how long should a message be? What should the points be in the message? Supposedly, this could have been from a four-hour sermon that Paul was delivering, and I'm sure everybody was riveted to everything he had to say. We could talk about Eutychus being raised from the dead, or the order of service, the breaking of bread. Which day of the week is the day that Christians should worship? Was it Saturday night? Was it Sunday morning? There's a lot of different directions we could go, but here's my thought. This is where my mind goes, and I hope you can follow me along this morning. Eutychus fell asleep, and it was during a long sermon. I believe that the church has fallen asleep over a long period of time. Eutychus was dead and brought back to life. He was actually resurrected from the dead. And I believe the church today has lost its direction and desperately needs to be resurrected. So what was it that drove Paul? What was Paul's mission for the church? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can turn there if you want or jot it down, but I'm going to start reading chapter 11 in verse 23. He says, Paul's talking about, he says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 49 lashes less one." One of those beatings should have been enough to kill him. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights. I hungered, I thirsted, I went without food, I was cold and exposed. What is it that kept Paul going? What would cause someone to keep rushing back into burning buildings, so to speak? In Acts 14, 19 and 20, we read, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he said, 'That's it. I'm done with this. I don't need this abuse anymore. Thank you, Lord, but I'm out of here.'" That's not what he said at all. He got up. He went back into the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. He just kept going and going and going. And on top of all of that physical abuse that he absorbed, Paul also endured, he had this mental anguish that was going on. In verse 28 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "With all of this, everything that's happening with the being without food and cold and shipwrecked and beaten and stoned," he says, "and part from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." He cared so much for the churches. Besides all this physical stuff that's going on, I'm in anguish for the church, for the churches that I have planted. Paul was on mission, and his passion, he had this passion for the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Wherever he went, he preached Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen? And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross and Christ crucified. Paul's saying, "You might beat me, but I'm still going to preach the cross and Christ crucified. You can throw me in prison, but I'm still going to preach the cross and Christ crucified. You can stone me and drag me out of the city dead, but I'm coming back and I'm going to preach the cross and Christ crucified." Paul preached the cross and Christ crucified in the third floor meeting in Troas. Paul was driven, Paul was focused. But for us, as we realign ourselves and ask, what is the mission of the church in Newport? We ever ask that? It's kind of where we're at in leadership right now. Let's step back, let's redefine, let's refocus on the direction that God would have us to go. And by the way, the mission for Newport is the same mission that Paul had, that Paul was given by Christ. So before we just throw out some catchy phrase, I was told to go back and rework it a little bit. Something that's easy to memorize as a mission statement, I believe we need to ask a few questions first. First of all, what is humanity's biggest problem? What do you see as humanity's biggest problem out there today? Pardon?
Greed.
Greed? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's driven by a lot of other underlying things. Is it anybody else? Is it failing schools? Is it abortion? Is it social injustices? Is it the fake news out there? Is it the LGBTQ and whatever else has been added onto it agenda? Is it politics? Is it politicians? Is it the threat of nuclear war? We haven't had to worry about that for a long time, have we? Are you worried about it? I was when I was younger. If these concerns become center stage for the church, then the church has lost its focus. That's not what we need to be looking at. These are all important problems, but there's one much bigger problem that underlies absolutely, let's call it a root problem, that underlies absolutely everything. You know what that is?
Sin.
Yes. One of the reasons the gospel is so unpopular is that in order for us to understand God's wrath, one must understand their own sin. In order for us to know that we are being saved from something, we have to know what we're being saved from. So simply, sin is rebellion against God's law. Let's break it down a bit. At the heart of sin is the feeling that God's commands are a burden to rebel against with. Laws are made to be broken, right? No, that's not right. Rather than a blessing to be obeyed. Sin, number one, is pride. I know better than God. Who is God to tell me how to live? Sin is declaring independence from God. In the garden, Adam and Eve allowed themselves to be deceived into believing that God and His word were not enough. There had to be something else. They chose to listen to Satan, and in that, being deceived and trusting their own instincts and their desires to define what was good and what was evil. This is what I think is good. That's, you know, that whole, anyhow. Pride is sin. Sin is pride. Pride is sin, which is the constant refusal to submit and acknowledge God. So let's take things just a little bit further. What kind of sin does the Bible highlight the most, talk about the most? Let me give you a couple of verses. Leviticus 19:4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods or cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to any carved idols. Jonah 2:8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. They're forsaking God. Habakkuk 2:18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Think about that. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee, run away from idolatry. So first and foremost, idolatry. The root of idolatry, it goes back to the garden again. Our first parents chose to believe the father of lies instead of their creator, father of light. The original rebellion in the garden is referred to as the fall. But I want you to know, Adam and Eve, they did not fall into sin. They did not stumble into sin like someone's actually going to fall into a ditch or fall off a ladder. They deliberately and willfully chose to break their relationship with God by replacing it with something that they thought would be better. That choice was the first act of idolatry. Adam and Eve willingly placed their trust. They willingly placed their significance. They willingly placed their identity and security and future in something other than God. And you know what? People do it all the time today. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let me see. There, hey. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. The birds, the trees, the sun coming up every morning, the seasons, the snow finally melting, praise God, and going away. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And that's the mindset. Whatever we put in the place of God, anything that captures our imaginations and our hearts becomes the object of our worship. And that's an idol. Our object of worship is always going to influence our thoughts, our decisions, and our lives. Now, I doubt any of us have any carved images at home up on a shelf, or maybe you're using it for a doorstop. I don't know. I doubt any of us have that. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here about idols or what an idol might be. But I want to ask this question. What's the first thing that comes to mind? What's the first thing you think of when your eyes open up in the morning? So what is the most proclaimed verse in the Bible? We're kind of changing a direction a little bit, but not much, okay? What is the most proclaimed, the most memorized verse in the Bible? We see it on bumper stickers. We see it on t-shirts. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Right? Does anyone know what 3:18 is? John 3:18? Kind of turns the corner. I thought I had it marked. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there's either belief or condemnation. Belief or condemnation. In verse 11 of John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is another reason that the gospel is unpopular. It's because of the doctrine of hell. No one wants to hear about it. Probably you don't want to hear about it. I certainly don't want to tell you about it, but it's a responsibility that we have. It does not make hell any less of a real place. Hell is a way for us to comprehend the weight and the significance of our sin against God and his glory. Does that make sense? Jesus spoke again and again about hell, and he used sobering images when he did that. He said things like, where the worm does not die, where the fire is never quenched. Listen, what happens in our lives, sin sears the conscience, right? It dulls our senses. It shrinks our vision. It clouds our true reality. Everything becomes just kind of this, shadow with no substance, because Christ is not there. Sin tells us that we're the center of the universe and God owes us. We don't think that, do we? I'm just saying, this is what we're up again. That must be against, okay? The Bible descriptions of hell are there to wake us up, to wake other people up to the reality of God's greatness and our need to worship him and him alone. He created us for that. So to answer, what is humanity's biggest problem? It's our sin against a holy, just, and glorious God. His infinite and divine presence have, they had better be the center of our being. They have to be the center of our being. So once we can begin to unpack, okay, what is the true problem, the biggest problem humanity has out there? All the other things are just, they're problems, but they're nothing like sin itself and what sin causes. In Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." God is the one that creates us. God is the one that shapes us. God is the one that puts us places where he wants us to be. We worship God. That's what we're called to do. The clay doesn't tell the potter what to do, unless it's pastor's clay. Anyhow. So pride and idolatry are sins of man's making, fueled by Satan. The deceiver's right there all the time. So the second question then is, what is the solution to our biggest problem? I'm sure you already all know that, right? If we look at the meta-narrative of the Bible, if we look at the big picture of what's going on in the Bible, if we look at it from the 10,000-foot view, we see Genesis 1 and 2. Our first parents were created in the image of God. We know that. In Genesis 3 through 11, the cycle of putting ourselves in God's place continues over and over again. Instead of imaging the God that created us, we instead forsake God and we work for our own glory. In Genesis 12 through Israel's history, which I think takes us to Esther, God has called his people to himself, and he gives them Adam's original mandate, which is to image and display God's holiness for the blessing of the nations. We're here to image God's holiness for the blessing of Newport. Adam's sin is repeated, though, over and over and over again. And then we have the prophets, where God prophesies that his son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is going to come, that he has to come and he has to pay for our sin, and he's the one that has to change our hearts and conform us to God's image so that we can display God's holiness. That's what we are here for, to display God's holiness. The Gospels, Jesus Christ has come. He's come as God to win people to himself by solving our sin problem, by dying on the cross and rising again. And he also came as a man to do what Adam could not do and what Israel didn't do. And that is image God's holiness and love and receive all these promised blessings. Acts through Revelation, Christ's Spirit unites us as believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us so that what Christ is, we are as believers. We're forgiven. We receive his righteousness. And now our job description is to image God's holiness and love so that others can receive that blessing as well. And this is what we call the good news. This is what God has done, and this is what God is continuing to do. It's not something that we can do. We cannot solve our sin problem. We cannot recreate our hearts. We cannot change our city. We cannot change our culture. But we can point people to the one who does, can't we? Jesus Christ is the only one that will change our hearts. And as our hearts change, then culture will begin to change, as you were saying last week. As individuals change, and cities change, and culture changes, but God is the one that does it. He's the one that changes hearts. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the only ones that can do that. The Bible teaches that whoever has not received God's mercy is an object of his wrath. So a quick recap here. The Bible from Genesis forward points to the cross. The Bible from Revelation points back to the cross. The cross is the central message of the Bible. The cross is the message of the Bible. God created man. Man continued to put himself in the place of God or to create his own God. So, but this is what God has done for us. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That's the Christmas story. God came down. God steps into his creation and he saves those who might believe. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin. He took our sin on, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's this exchange that happens. And that's the Easter story. Jesus died and he rose again so that you and I might truly live. Amen? Live the life that we were created to live. So what is the church's mission? Let's wrap it up here. What do answers 1 and 2 mean for the church's mission? Answer number 1, we have sinned against God. The human heart is an idol, a factory, John Calvin said. Answer number 2, Jesus is the only one who can take away our sin problem. Jesus is our only hope to appease God's wrath against us. The mission of the church, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go," I'm giving it to you, I'm giving you the authority. "Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So making disciples and being disciples is what we are called to do. The making of the disciples is the corporate part that we do as a church. As we walk through those doors, we should be thinking about making disciples. We should be thinking about evangelizing. We should be thinking about conversion. But then being disciples is something that we do individually on a daily basis. We've got to grow in the Word. We have to learn the Word. Without conversion, without evangelizing, there's no conversion. Without conversion, people's hearts aren't changed. Without the conversion of the human heart, absolutely nothing changes, and we can complain about all the little side issues that are going on around us, but that's just a waste of breath. Once a person is born again, then they become a disciple. But a disciple has to commit to job training. They have to commit to learning. And in turn, this church right here, and most churches should, will commit to the new believers, teaching them everything that God, that Jesus has commanded. I believe that one of the reasons that churches are stagnating today is because they've fallen asleep. And they're about to fall out the window. They've become ingrown and have become stale. When a church loses its mission, it loses its foundation. When a church loses its mission, it loses its power. When a church loses its mission, it loses its influence. in the New Testament times, in the beginning, as we were starting in the book of Acts and continuing through New Testament times, churches planted churches. That's what they did. And those churches, they either attracted or they repelled on believers. You know why? Because that's what the gospel does. It's either going to draw people in or it's going to push them away. The early church focused on Jesus, not on politics. The early church focused on Jesus, not moralism. The early church focused on Jesus, not some sort of activism. How are we going to overthrow Rome? Let's go get them. There were no distractions in the early church. It was the cross and him crucified. Jesus and him crucified. Members of the early church, they understood that they were saved by pure grace. In other words, they contributed absolutely nothing to their salvation. I know we know that. We know that. Are we able to live out our faith confidently because of that, knowing that Christ is our perfect substitution for what he's done on the cross to secure our salvation? Church members today that are completely humble realize it's because of their son, because of their sin, forgive me, that God slaughtered his son. This is a humble confidence that we should have, and it's very attractive out to the outside, those outside the Christian community. Let's just say those that are peeking over the fence and they're looking at Christianity, and they should be able to see that there's people that are like them, but not like them. People that are confident, but not judgmental. Disciples like this are attractive because they don't come across as, I'm better than you. But totally the opposite. I'm probably worse than you. But God saves people like you and me, is the conversation that we should be having. And this kind of disciple that should grow up in the local church should grow up in this church. It's with this mindset that the local church begins to attract non-believers. They're going to want to come. They're going to want to find out where we come from and why we have so much hope. Are we joyous as Christians? Do we smile? What are you smiling at? Do we smile at everybody? And once this begins to happen, we'll become the New Testament church where believers are built up and the lost are evangelized. That's what we're called to do. Make disciples and be disciples. We'll put a few more words in there because that's too easy to memorize, all right? Then we'll be able to plant new churches. You ever thought about that? Growing to the size to where... Someone said it last week, I believe, that we have several services on a Sunday. And there's no reason we shouldn't. Sorry, we're going to have to lose those tables and put some more chairs in, have several services on Sunday, and then get to the point to where we're going, okay, where does the gospel message need to be proclaimed? Is it somewhere? Is it a home church over in the trailer park? Is it... who knows what it might be? Is it someone going to Moy Springs or up north or just below the Canadian border? Who knows where the gospel needs to be spread? But that's our mindset. That's what we need to be thinking about. We need to make disciples and be disciples. Amen? So I was talking earlier, and I know I've gone way over, but Pastor will cut his message short next week. When I was talking about sin and what the greatest problem is with sin and idolatry and all of that, if there's anybody here that's ready to accept that you are a sinner destined for God's wrath and punishment, and if you're ready by faith to believe that God sent his son to die the death that you and I deserve in order for you and I to live the life that God created us to live. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand before God, that needs to be cleared up today before you leave. Don't ever want to assume that everybody's believers. So as I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to come up and sing a closing song. I'll be up front here if anybody needs prayer, or make sure you talk to Pastor, myself, Ernie, after the service, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I hope this made sense. Father, we desire your grace and your mercy and your love. We desire to be the church that you have called us to be. We desire to preach Christ and Him crucified and nothing more and nothing less. So, Father, I pray that you've touched our hearts in areas where we need to reconsider, maybe make course corrections. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I thank you for your perfect timing in my life, in bringing people around me that first befriended me, then told me about Jesus, then pressed me to make a decision to where I could come into your family, that I might be a believer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his church. We thank you for this church that you've allowed us to, our mission outposts that you've allowed us to radiate out into our community. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for all of every church member and non-members that are here this morning that understand the importance of churches planting churches. I know that's a huge concept for us at this stage of the game, but it's not huge for you. It's actually very small. Father, we thank you, and it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.